Well, hello everyone. It is time for some announcements, and Kim is here with all the information that you need about Serve the City Christmas Edition. So tell us all about what's happening in the next few weeks, Kim.
You betcha. I'm no Shyla, but I think I've got the facts down. So, next Sunday, December 4th, all of the gifts for 1UP need to be returned. So that's coming up real quick. It's a really quick turnaround. We've just had 2 weeks where you can pick up tags, and then next Sunday, they all gotta be back. So make sure that you're doing your shopping, make sure you're picking up those gifts and then bring them back to us so that we can move on to phase two, which will also be rolled out next Sunday on December 4th. And so you can bring your gift back and then you can grab another tag and go shopping again.
Awesome. So what that means is if you've missed this first round of Serve the City, don't yes. worry. There'll be another opportunity for you to be supporting some families.
You betcha. Fear not. Uh-huh. And with the first phase that we've been doing with 1UP, we're also going to be putting on a big Christmas party for those families. So the people that you're buying gifts for, they're going to come here on December 10th, and we're going to have all kinds of Christmas activities and fun for them to celebrate with as a family. So we need some volunteers to help with that. So if you would be interested in helping, maybe lead an activity or do things with that, Shiloh would love to hear from you. Email us at office@sanishbaptist.org.
Perfect. Yeah, so for all these dates, if you can't remember them like me, head to our website. That's also where you can sign up to come volunteer on the 10th.
You betcha.
That's all we have for you. See you later. Stop being weird.
Being weird? What? How dare she? No, I was being weird. Welcome! We're so glad that you have joined us. This is so exciting because we have both campuses here in the room, so it's going to be a little bit full. So if you're sitting on the outside and there's a bunch of middle seats that are kind of empty, maybe just like squish in a little bit so that latecomers can just like slide right in that aisle and not feel awkward. But let's squish in, let's cuddle up, let's get ready to worship our God. We're glad to be here and to be able to do that on the traditional territories of the Wasanich and Lekwungen people. And not only is this a combined service with both campuses, which is really exciting, it's also the first week of Advent. And we're going to be talking about hope this week, because that's the first candle that we're going to be looking at. But I just saw this quote from Rich Villadas, who's an author and a preacher, and he said this about Advent, which I thought was a great reminder. And it says this: Advent marks the beginning of the church calendar. It's the start of a new year for the Christian. It reminds us that fresh starts and new beginnings are not products of our own willpower, but expressions of God's grace in Christ. Isn't that an awesome reminder? New beginnings, hope, and new beginnings. So this is awesome. Excited to have Advent happening. I'm going to invite you to stand as we begin to worship. And I'm going to start off with this call to worship that says this: all creation holds its breath. The time is almost here. The heavenly choir of angels waits for its cue to sing. Excitement is all around us. Prepare your hearts. The grace of God takes on human form. Good news. Emmanuel, God with us. God comes to us. We gather to make ready our hearts for the coming of Christ, our hope. So let's worship our King, our hope. Let's bow at his feet, for he's done great things. Let's sing this together.
Love overcomes. He has done great things.
Invite you to take a seat, and I know you're going to be really weirded out by that, but this is, like I was saying, this is the first week of Advent, and so we're going to spend some time lighting our candle of hope, and before we do that, we're going to watch this quick video setting us up.
So as you've heard already, maybe you came knowing it, first Sunday of Advent, hope. But as I was sitting there and thinking about this this morning, don't wait till the 24th to experience God's hope. Like we do, we enter into this season, right, of anticipation, and we're going to talk about these different themes over these weeks, but I just want you to know that God's hope is available to you this morning. Those of you who are online, maybe watching us, those of us in this room, it's available to you this morning. Today we light the hope candle. Those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. It's Isaiah 40. Hope looks to God and waits on Him with a firm expectation that He will fulfill His promises. Allied with hope are the ideas of faith and patience, endurance and trust, of joy and a settled peace that God will do what He says He will do. Israel had been beaten down by a succession of world powers, Babylon, Persia, the Greeks, and now Rome, and in their distress, they called out, O come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel. Yet in the cry, there's hope, a strong expectation that God will keep His promises to send a Messiah, a deliverer. The hope is fulfilled on the first Christmas day when Jesus is born in Bethlehem. God's Savior sent to earth to save us from our sins and deliver us from whatever oppresses us. People live in hope of one who can help. Jesus is that person, present today by the Holy Spirit to deliver us from any need. He is the one we hope for. Let's pray. Father, thank you for sending Jesus into our world. Our hope of glory, our blessed hope of resurrection and eternal life and His very presence. In His name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Well, let's stand one more time if you're able. And let's sing that great Christmas song, O come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel.
Emmanuel, ransom captive Israel that mourns in lonely exile here until the Son of God appears. Rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel shall come to thee, O Israel. O come now, wisdom from on high, who orders all things mightily, to us the path of knowledge show, and teach us in a ways to go. Satan's tyranny, from depths of hell thy people save, and give them victory o'er the grave.
God, we thank you that you are our living hope, that you are our hope in days and ages past, and that you still remain our hope today. So God, in this season of Advent, we do wait with anticipation for that day where we can celebrate the birth of your Son, the one who conquered death and had victory over the grave. The one that we have salvation in his name, the one who breaks every chain. Yeah, Jesus, you are our living and breathing God with us hope. So God, would you come more and more in fullness? We just give you glory, we give you praise, and we give you honor. And we pray this in your name. Amen.
Awesome. Well, you guys can take a seat. And kids, it is finally time for you to head to the back and find your favorite person, Shyla, and go to your kids program upstairs where you guys will continue worshiping. And Lindsay, we got someone special with
special
us today.
Speaker today. Yes, yes, that's not why we're sending the kids away. We're not afraid that they will not like David or anything like that. It's possible, though, he says. This morning, it is our privilege to have David Harita here with us. David was with us actually at the end of September. David is the head of our denomination. Is that okay to say? The Pope on the rope? We sort of joke about all of those things. The reality is, I've known David since, I believe it was 1990. And one of the things that I have appreciated about our friendship and our partnership is that he is someone who has kept Christ in the midst of his life, at the center of his life, throughout 30-some years. We're getting old. And it's such a wonderful thing to see. And David was coming to speak to our board, just to have a chance to interact with our board. And I said, well, if you're coming all this way, why don't you come and speak? And so he's going to speak this morning. And we're happy to have you, David. Thanks. Come on up. It's awesome to have you, buddy.
I expect that actually by the end of today, all of you will be unhappy you were here. So this will be like a good day for all of us. We're looking in Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. So whatever version of Bible you have, digital, paper, whatever, that's the passage you ought to come to. And why don't we go to the Lord in prayer just as we come to it. Father, it's our desire to hear from you. And we're looking at a passage that's created, well, lots of conflict for lots of people within marriages, within families, within churches, just all over the place. At the end of the day, the only thing that matters to us is to hear your word spoken into each of our lives, spoken into my life, and for us to be obedient to it. So, Father, give us the courage to live that out for the sake of your kingdom. In Christ's name, amen. So there's a lot of S words that we love to hate, by which I mean words that start with S. I looked it up because apparently you can Google A words you love to hate, B words you love to hate, C words you love to hate, and so there was like 104 of them. Things like stupid, sorrow, sacrifice, sorry, shame, suffer, sanctimonious. We go through a whole lot of them, and they're S words you love to hate, but few of them are hated more than the word submission. So we hear it, we don't like it. Right off the bat, in today's culture and today's world, it has a bad feeling. It has bad connotations, and some good reasons why it has bad connotations, to be honest. Webster's dictionary defines it as the action of yielding to a superior force, will, or authority. So we kind of associate it when we hear this word submission as capitulating or giving in or being weak or complying whether we want to or not or surrendering. Something like that, and we don't like any of those words, really, either. And I just want you to know that I'm trying to live this word out. That's why I'm here preaching on this passage. So that's what I did this week. I was asked to speak by Lindsay. That's an S word in its own right. And then he said, oh, since you're speaking, you're there, you don't mind fitting in our current series, do you? It's like, no, that's also another S word. I should have been warning to me right there. And then he sends me an email and says, oh, by the way, that would be Ephesians 5, 21 to 6, 9. Wives, submit yourself to your husbands as to the Lord. So I thought, well, I better look at the last couple of sermons that they did and see where they're kind of how they're approaching this in Ephesians. So I watched them. I watched Christina get up here last week on Ephesians 6, 10 and following. Not that I'm bitter in any way about that. And I heard her and watched her on the video say, oh, I'm skipping, and you know why I'll skip it. And David Harita will be doing this next week. And I'm pretty sure, because I went back like two or three times, Christina, seeing a malicious smile on your face when you did it. Joy that was misplaced and in no way honored God. That's all I'm saying. So, anyway, here I am. I'm tackling this passage with a suspicion that I was stupid for having been suckered into this scheme, stunned by my self-serving sorrow. Sure, it's going to be a sacrifice. Sorry I said yes. And knowing for sure I'm going to suffer. So, S words we love to hate. But the only one that matters in today's sermon is submission. Submission. So if you're getting to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21, that's where we start, and right through to 6:9, it is a huge passage with many, many things to talk about, and we're not going to be able to get to all of them. In fact, most of the end of it, I'm just going to leave for somebody else some other day, preferably for Christina. So step back for a minute before we get to this and kind of get the context for this, which is Ephesians. So God has, through the Apostle Paul, been writing this letter to the Ephesian church, and he's been talking about God's redeeming work, which is welcoming us into his arms through his incomparable grace, and how amazing that is, and that through that, all of the nations and the people of the earth are united in the church. Then he goes on to talk about how that works out in real life. So the last three chapters are kind of that, theology applied to life, and how God's amazing level of love calls us to live together in his body. So he said things like this in chapter 4, verse 3. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body, there's one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all, who is through all, and in all. That's how this theology works out. He goes on in chapter 5, verse 1. He says, follow God's example, therefore, as dearly loved children, and walk in the way of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. And so he takes this idea of theology, these big concepts, and he brings them down into what goes on in the church and what goes on in our life and our relationship with one another. And then he zooms that right in and starts talking about how we do that in our most intimate relationships, that is, within our own household. This is what this looks like when you live this out. And specifically, he's talking into his own context in this particular passage, and he's talking about the Roman family, or the family within the Roman Empire. And so what you need to know about that, because it kind of applies to every piece of this passage, is that in the later Roman Empire, the family was considered to be like a single body, almost viewed sometimes as a kind of a corporate business. And so their land ownings, everything they had was kind of part of that package and how they did it, in which the father of the family had complete dominance. And there's an actual Latin term for that, pater familia, which means, from which we get our word paternalistic, words like that. And it meant that the father had authority. And when we use the word paternalistic, we mean in a controlling or condescending kind of way. They had complete control. So for wives in the Roman Empire, they were under the authority of their father, not their husband. So even after they got married, the father could even have his daughter divorce her husband without their permission. He had complete authority over his daughter in that world. And the daughter had very few legal rights. Children had no options other than what daddy decided. And sometimes for children in the Roman Empire, it was pretty harsh. So they, again, could be disowned by their father. They could be sold into slavery by their father. They could even be killed by their father. So there are stories in the Roman Empire of if it was a girl that was born, the father didn't want a girl, they killed her. If it was a boy and he wasn't healthy enough, they killed him. It was a pretty strong authoritarian kind of a structure. And when we talk about slaves, they were simply the property of the family. So they could be bought, sold, mistreated. They had nothing of their own. And so you're looking, when you look at this passage, into a worldview that's pretty harsh and very, very paternalistic to the max in terrible kinds of ways. Now, that kind of moved around a little bit exactly how that was viewed through the era of the Roman Empire. So the earlier Roman Republic didn't have as much, but by the time of this passage in the Roman Empire, this is how it was lived out. And into that world, with that worldview, that cultural view, Paul introduces a really revolutionary word. A word that if you want to understand what's going on in this passage, you need to understand the word submission. Because it changes everything. It changes absolutely everything. So he starts in verse 21, and he says, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Let me just say it again, because you're going to want to hop to verse 22, and you need to sit on verse 21 before you ever do. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Let me just say it one more time, because we don't like this word. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. So if you remember nothing else from today, remember that verse. Submit to one another. So you need to think of it as kind of like being underlined as a chapter heading. You need to think of it as going, watching Netflix and flicking through a movie and looking at the little summary beside it to see if you want to watch this or not. So some of you are looking at this chapter or this movie summary and you're saying, I don't want to watch this. I'm not going to do that. And Paul then takes three members of his culture that have no rights and shows how the Spirit of God changes these culturally stifling relationships into transformed spiritual relationships that emulate and demonstrate who Jesus is. He says, understanding Jesus changes it all, changes your world. And so if we're going to follow the example of Jesus, if those are words that we ever use, then all, let me underline that, all of our relationships are defined by mutual submission. If you don't like that, read it again. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. And it applies here to wives, absolutely. But it also applies to husbands. It applies here to children, but also to parents. It applies here to masters, but also to slaves. It's the guiding principle out of which these three examples come. And we cannot separate any of them from that first verse, submit to one another. So the word submission in Ephesians doesn't carry all the baggage that we would have today. In that sense, it was something they would normally be used to. But for those of you that are the grammar police, so how many of you are the grammar police? None of you are on. We have one person telling the truth. Two people, three, four. Come on. How many grammar police do we have? Okay, you'll understand this. The rest of you won't. Okay, so this verse where it says, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ, is in the middle voice. Ooh, I know. Cool. That's what most of you are saying. That means it's not active and it's not passive. What it means is it's expressed in a way that is the submitting of yourself. It assumes the idea of cooperation. It assumes that people are acting and choosing it as free agents. It's the middle voice. So grammatically, it's saying already, when we say submit yourself to one another, it is not an imperative, it's not an order. It's saying people choose this. Make this decision for yourself. Because there is no room in this discussion, and I just need to put this out there as clearly as I can, there is no room, no place for force, for coercion, for abuse, for aggression, for suppression, for diminishing or minimizing of people. That is not what's in here at all. It's a military term that's used to express things happening in an orderly fashion, or perhaps rank, something like that. What it's not referring to is a person's value. What it's not referring to is equality. It's not about who is more important than another, who is more qualitatively valuable than another, who is more significant to God than another. In fact, God has already written, or Paul has written, as led by the Holy Spirit, in Galatians chapter 3, about 11 years earlier, he said, there is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, nor is there male nor female, you are all one in Christ Jesus. And he writes this passage in Ephesians 10 years or so after that. He's already expressed that view. However, all of that being true, it's still a word we hate. The word submission. So I'm going to tell you straight up, I hate it as much as any of you. This is not my natural bent. There is nobody in this entire world who's ever met me or knows me who says, how would you characterize David? Oh, he's submissive. Like, nobody has ever said that. So here's a true story. When I was pastoring a church, and still now, if it were to occur, and somebody comes up to me, and I'm standing there after church, and they say, you have to do this. As soon as those words were out their mouth, if my wife Joanna was with me, she would be behind me, literally doing this. Like, never, never say those words to David. You have to. Because that will have in me this welling up of anything but goodness and submissiveness that's like, I have to? That's normally what it's followed by. I think in my nonprofit life over 30 years, there's maybe 3 times the boards I've worked for have said, you have to. And I think in all 3 of them, like bubbling out of me, I have to? I don't think I have to. I think I have a choice. And the ball's back in your court. That would be a pretty typical thing for me to say, because I'm a sinner by nature and choice. And I don't like this word. And I don't like it for myself. So why would we ever do it? Why? Well, don't skip as an add-on this last part of verse 21. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Out of reverence for Christ. Literally, this means out of fear for Christ, in the sense of awe or respect, maybe with a little bit of terror, actual fear. And you kind of know the feeling that Paul's getting to if you've ever had something in your head, which most of us have, where it was so big an idea, so big a concept, that we felt small in comparison with that idea. We just couldn't get our head around it. It was truly mind-blowing, mind-boggling, and for different ones of us, that's going to be different kinds of ideas. It might be like trying to grasp the size of the universe. It might be like trying to count the number of planets or maybe the sand that you're sitting on a beach. And it's like, yeah, that's too big, it's too much, can't be done, can't get there, can't think about it, forget it, I don't even want to think about it. Might be the amount of money Bill Gates has. Well, whatever it is, you know, what's the idea that he's talking about when he says submit to one another out of reverence for Christ? So let me suggest an idea that leads to submission. So if you remember in Luke 22, this is just before the crucifixion of Jesus. He's in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he's by himself. It's on the Mount of Olives, and he begins to pray. And so this is Jesus, the Son of God, praying, the Word that became flesh, through whom all things were created, by which nothing was created that was created. We're told in the beginning of Colossians, where Jesus, and we're told in John 1, he was the Word, and the Word that came from God, and the Word that was full of grace and truth. That's the person who's praying. And he prays this, Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me. Because he didn't want to go to the cross. This was not an appealing idea. And then he goes on, he says, yet, not my will be done, but yours. And then it has this part that we often again pass over. And being in anguish, Jesus prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like the drops of blood falling to the ground. For some of you who have been in Israel and been there at the Mount of Olives, they have some spots where they say, look, it looks like little acid spots on the rock. This is where the tears of Jesus fell. Now, I'm doubtful. But the point's still there. Jesus, in anguish, prayed, and he said, yet not my will be done, but yours. Submission. Or if you want to think of it in the words of Paul in Philippians 2, you'll remember these. He says, in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be made or something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being found in human likeness, and being found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Jesus, the Son of God, being in very nature God, didn't consider something to hold on to, but made himself nothing. That's submission. So why would we ever do this? Because that is exactly what the Son of God did for us. That's why we would do this. We're being asked to follow the path of Jesus. And if we understand this adequately, when we see this word in Ephesians chapter 5, then submission is not a horrible thing. It is not a thing we look at and think, that's a terrible, horrible, horrible thing. Why would we ever do that? It is the opposite. It is the privilege of living out every day what Jesus has already demonstrated for us. And why does reverence have that little bit of fear built into it? Because we are not more important than Jesus. We are not more significant than Jesus. We are not more knowledgeable than Jesus. We are not more powerful than Jesus. We are not more necessary than Jesus. And Jesus' sacrifice had a real cost. A real cost. And we should have some reverence, and we should have a little bit of terror if we are going to argue to the God of the universe that submission was right for his son on our behalf, but we're too good for it. So when you read it, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ, understand if we're having trouble with it, and most of us are, it's because we're not understanding it. And we're not understanding what we're being called to do. So then Paul gets into three examples of what that looks like to live out that kind of thing on a daily basis, when theology, in a sense, comes to life. Martin Luther called them the household rules. And it's kind of, if we have this kind of mutual submission at home, then we can probably manage it anywhere. So Paul takes these three examples, husbands and wives, parents and children, slaves and masters, says this is what it looks like. This is what mutual submission looks like. And I'm only going to have the time to really dig in at all to the first one. How long have I been going so far? What do you think? Lindsay told me like it's like 20, 25 minutes, like that's max, and that's never, never going to happen. So just so we're clear, I'm not that submissive and I'm not starting today. So there we go. So let me just tell you what this looks like in marriage, because that's what Paul starts talking about, and that's the one you guys all are going to get excited about and jump up and down about, all that kind of thing. So obviously, he goes on, he starts talking about this, and it's the root of much debate, lots of anger, lots of dispute in lots of marriages, in church, in society, in the home. And again, remember, take a step back, take a breath. I mean, really, take a breath. You'll be happier if you do. This is mutual submission, and he's describing what it looks like, okay? So he starts talking to wives. Verse 22, wives, submit yourself to your own husbands as you do to the Lord. As you do to the Lord, submit yourselves to one another out of reverence for the Lord. It's the same thing. As you do to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Not people's favorite passage, or your favorite passage. Kind of depends where you're coming from. And here's, so I'm going to geek out for a minute with you, okay? By which I mean I'm going to get into the text technically speaking. So stick with me in here because it does make a difference for some of this stuff. So the word submit that's in verse 22, wives, submit yourself to your own husbands, which is in most of your Bibles, in Greek is not there at all. So that would be something you probably ought to know. It's not there. It's implied and is absorbed by the verse above it, by verse 21, where it says, submit yourselves to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, to your own husbands. The word submit's not there. Why that's important to know is because in the history of the church, people who have not liked this idea of mutual submission, particularly in patriarchal societies, have said verse 21 goes with the passage ahead of it, but has nothing to do with these three examples following it. That can't be true, and I'm saying that because from a hermeneutical Bible interpretation point of view, it doesn't even have a verb of its own. It's absorbing the verb ahead of it. Those things are tied together. You can't separate one from the other. And so keep that in mind. Also note that he goes on and he says, to your own husbands. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands. It is not a general statement about life in the church. It's a statement about life within marriage. And he makes that specifically. He also goes on in verse 24 when you read this and it says, now as the church submits to Christ, so wives also should submit to their husbands. Again, the word submit, not there. So when I'm saying that, I'm referring to the Greek manuscripts. That word's not there. It also is absorbed from the word above it. tying it together. So as the church submits to Christ, guiding principles submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. As the church submits to Christ, so wives to their husbands. And we bring in that word submit. And then also just notice that if you go on reading through this passage, it tells children to obey their parents, it tells slaves to obey their masters. It does not use that word here. The descriptor that gets used for it more is at the end of this passage, or this set of it, about husbands and wives in verse 33, where it says, wives, respect your husbands. So again, all kind of technical things, but things you need to know if you're going to understand this passage. So what I don't want you to hear me saying is that wives should not submit to their husbands. So let me say this as clearly as I can. Wives, submit to your husbands. You got it? Because I think it says it right here in the Bible. Wives, submit to your husbands. However, do hear me also saying that that submission is derived from our mutual following of Jesus, our mutual commitment to him as the head of the church, and our mutual submission to one another. That's where that comes from. And so what we're submitting to, we're told in here, or wives are submitting to, is to their husbands as the head of the family. And he goes on, Paul uses very specific words to describe what that looks like. He says, as Christ is the head of the church, of which his body, of which he is the Savior. And then he takes that headship idea and he swings it into the topic for husbands and how husbands work within a marriage that's mutually submissive. So let's pick that up in verse 25. He says, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church. Okay, again, there's the qualifier, just as Christ loved the church. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your husbands as you do to the Lord. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word. Present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but they feed and care for their own body just as Christ does the church. For we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his wife and his mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you should also, or also must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. So just as a little aside, notice right off the top, which we tend not to notice that often, is that this is written to husbands. What that tells us is that that matters, that the relationship between the husband and wife matters. Why am I saying that? Because you remember, in the later Roman Empire, when this is actually written, women were not connected to their husband. They were under the authority of their father. Remember that? So when Paul writes this and he goes, wives this, husbands this, he's already changed the paradigm. He's changed the entire thing and shifted the cultural norm to say that the priority in marriage is each other. The intimacy, the support of that connection is your focus. It is no longer obedience to your father. It is the building of this relationship. And so people in Roman Empire reading this would realize that that shift had occurred, that he's saying something quite different. And so that's why he will quote at the end of this in verse 32 or which verse are we in? 24, that's the one. I think where he says, quoting from Genesis 2:24, in verse 31, sorry, he says, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. Quoting from God's original design in creation. And then he starts to say this revolutionary idea that marriage is about the relationship between a husband and wife, not about following the authority of the father. This is a different world. And in fact, all of these three relationships are revolutionary in what Paul actually says about them. So it's worth noting again as well a few things in here. As he starts talking about the husband, there's three times as many words telling a husband how to live submissively as there is for a wife. Why? because there was a huge power disparity. When you start to look at this passage, understand, wives knew all about this whole idea of submission. They had no choice. Children knew all about submission. They had no choice. Slaves knew all about submission. They had no choice. No choice. The people who had to hear it were the husbands, the fathers, and the masters. Because this is a change for them. It shifts everything. And so it's always been kind of funny to me when we read this passage that we tend to separate off verse 21 about mutual submission. Then we get into these three individual passages, and women will come into service. They get mad because it says about submission. They're upset, and they leave. And I think, why are the women upset? The men are the ones who ought to be upset. Why? Because it's telling you something you didn't know before. Submission. Embrace a different world where we are mutually submissive within the body of Christ. One body, one Lord, one King. Love one another. This is what theology works out like in real life for real people. And he goes on to describe what that looks like, or what submission looks like for a husband, because you are submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. And he describes it a few different ways. Again, we don't have the time to do this in detail. But he says, loving your wife as Christ loved the church. That's the big idea. That means give yourself away for her. It means give yourself up for her in every way. He goes on, he says, what does that look like? Well, it's loving your wife at least as much as you love yourself. Meet her needs, respect her gifts, encourage her growth and her fulfillment, and so much more. She comes first, not you. Goes on and talks about seeking her best, and specifically he uses this illustration of Christ in the church, who gave himself, wanting this holy, perfect, unblemished church. He says, look, try and seek her absolute best spiritually in every which way. That's what we're called to do. Something different. Something the world's never seen. And there is a tendency in our broken world, and in the church world has been for quite a long time, to try to manipulate people through spiritualizing of texts like this. So we'll say things like, I've heard things like, their best is to submit to me in everything about somebody's wife, because that's what the Bible says. Does it say that? Yep, it says that. But it is not an excuse for power, control, abuse in any way, in any shape. The only reason it's true is because the husband is giving themselves away in every which way, also submitting to their wife, submitting to one another. So if you want to understand what kind of submission a husband is called to, sacrifice. But submission just the same. And I think if we could understand this, if we could understand this entire passage, it would be a game changer for us within the Christian world and within our churches and within our marriages. Because we're people who don't like this word. We don't like this term. And we live in this me-first era where my interests, my desires, my freedom are all we seem to care about. And it's played out in all kinds of different relationships, whether at work, whether with family, whether in a marriage. And we place ourselves first, and it's usually at the cost of God's intent and our intimacy in God's design. I was listening to a speaker last week who was talking about doing weddings and how he stopped now letting any couples he does the weddings for write their own vows. And the reason he said he stopped letting them write their own vows is because he's gotten tired of having people come in writing vows that say, what I feel, therefore I do, kinds of statements. I feel this, so I'll do that. And writing vows that look like, and he said what they're not filled with is lifetime commitment that transcends feelings kind of promises. That's not in the vows. Or a willingness to submit to one another out of for the good of the relationship and the long-term health and joy of the marriage. Those are things that aren't there, but rather that couples are happy to write their own vows on the basis of their individual freedoms, but not on the foundation of mutual submission. Because we hate the words, and it feels somehow wrong in our society. But in real life, and maybe Lindsay, I don't know if your case is different than this, so 35 years or so of ministry life, I have never, so let me reiterate, never had a couple come to me for help in their marriage and say the problem was that the wife had trouble submitting to the headship of the husband when the husband understood that headship meant submissive sacrifice. Never. It's never been a problem. So let me just zoom out again for a second so we don't go completely down the rabbit hole because we're into husbands and wives, but we could lose the bigger point. Paul has said that God is calling us to himself, making us alive in Christ, building his church, uniting both Jew and Gentile, which did not unite easily, by the way, bringing peace through the incredible, submissive, sacrificial work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And then he says we should do the same. We should do the same because it changes everything in very specific ways. And we show that reality in very specific ways. We demonstrate the love of God for us through our own sacrifice, our own submission, and we do it in the most difficult place possible, which is our own family. And that's what God's calling us to. And I thought about this a bit this week, I'm doubtful that there has ever been an era where a really healthy Christian marriage was not one of the most powerful ways in which God demonstrated the true life-transforming work of Jesus Christ in the life of a person. How we learn to give ourselves away rather than claim our rights. In marriage, when he uses that example, is a pretty big deal. Now, I'm just going to spot state on these next two because we don't have time, and there'll be a great sermon for someone, Christina, to preach someday. Okay, he starts talking about children and parents, and he says, obey your parents in the Lord, because that's the standard out of reverence for Christ. That's where mutual submission happens. He connects it to the Ten Commandments, and he says, if you do that as children, you obey your parents, you're going to be blessed and live a long life. Remember, Roman Empire, live a long life by not ticking off your father was actually a thing. Right? So this isn't just like surface words that he's speaking here. Then he talks to fathers, and again, he radically transforms it. Tells them, look, don't exasperate, don't irritate your children. You have a responsibility to them to bring them up and instruct them in the ways of God. They're not just a commodity for you. You have a responsibility to them. Mutual submission. He goes on, talks about masters and slaves in verses 5 to 9 of chapter 6, which is incidentally usually treated by North Americans as a workplace statement. We kind of translate it, in your work, do this or do that. And I did want to remind you that in the Roman Empire, there were about 40 million slaves, which is a horrible thing. However, September 2022, so 2 months ago, the International Labor Organization in Geneva estimated 50 million people in the world today in slavery or forced marriages. So again, when we look at this, let's not say it doesn't matter. We're just talking about something that's a different era, because that's not true. That's not true. But still, in verse 5, he says to masters and to slaves, first to slaves, follow them, live this way just as you would obey Christ. Because the guiding principle for all of these is what? Out of reverence for Christ. Out of reverence for Christ. And then he turns it around and he says at the end of that passage in verse 9, a mind-blowing statement to the Roman Empire, and masters, treat your slaves in the same way. So Paul's not trying to address every cultural ill in this statement, but it is kind of important to know, or good to know, I guess. In Ephesians 5 here and in Galatians 3, those two passages became the groundwork, the driving force behind William Wilberforce and people planting the seeds and laying the foundations that eventually led to Christians opposing slavery in its entirety, coming right out of this passage. So let me summarize this for you. When believers are emulating Jesus and they're alive in the Spirit, the result is mutual submission. What is never the result? Individualism, raw authority, selfishness, abuse, or using the concept of submission to manipulate other people or force the result you want. If we ever see that happening, it would mean that we don't understand the life, the teaching, and the sacrifice of Jesus at all. We're a long way away. It would also mean that we have decided that it applies to other people, but it does not apply to us. And we don't have to follow the path of Jesus. Because the path of Jesus is always the path of sacrifice. Always. And I would like to suggest, as I wind this up, that submission is not our default system today any more than it would have been for people then. Our default system still is power, control, all of those kinds of things. And too often it is in the church as well, where we have absorbed an issue, a perspective of leadership and power. And I would suggest as well, it is impossible to look at the church in North America today across the last 5 years, let's just say, and not realize how important the teaching of Paul here is. Submit yourselves to one another out of reverence for Christ. In your marriages, for sure, and we've seen all kinds of abuse stories. We don't need to go there. In relationships with your kids, he talks about slavery, but in relationships at work or wherever, those kinds of things. We've seen these problems over and over and over and over, where we bought into power at micro levels and macro levels rather than sacrifice as the way of Jesus. And it's hugely problematic. So every week in my job, because I work with 105 churches or so, I'm dealing at some degree with some level at conflicts or problems that are rooted in the question of who's in control, whose preference gets to win, and where does the power lie? Over and over and over, that's the experience that we run into. And it was a daily experience through the years of COVID. So what would happen, normally speaking, is that people would be in a church, they'd be upset about masking, meeting, not me, all the stuff, you know, I'm not even going to get there. If they didn't get the result they wanted in their church, they would phone me and say, "You're the head of the fellowship, Lindsay, so you can tell them what to do." And we'd have this conversation. That's not how the church works. And in fact, this whole conversation is not how the church works. Right? One Lord, one God, one Savior over all. Love one another just as God loved you. Serve one another, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ, the Son of God, who died for you, submitted himself to the will of the Father for you, and don't go running around saying, "I hate this word." It's not what we're called to. And it's super ironic to me that this particular passage about wives submitting to their husbands, we all know Christian people who are willing to go to war in their own church, over this exact passage, ignoring the fact that Paul tells us that love and submission in marriage is a picture of the love of Christ for his bride, which is the church. So we'll go to fight in our church over a thing that Jesus says, "This is an example of my love for the church." And that's what you're fighting about. How do we get so lost? How do we get so lost that we lose who Jesus is? And I deeply believe that all of our churches and most of the people in our churches want to make a difference in their society, in their communities, in their churches, on our own streets, in our own families. But all too often, our first step in trying to do that is to ask how we get the power to create the changes that we want and we're sure we all need. The world's broken. How will we get the power we need to change it? Forgetting that power is never the first step for a follower of Jesus. Never. The first and the most important step is always to emulate the way of Jesus, which is the way of sacrifice. It's true in your marriage, it's true with your kids, it's true in your workplace, it's true in your relationships in church. So, it's a word we love to hate, submission. Here's my suggestion, and I'm done. We ought to go look at Jesus again. If we need to, read the Beatitudes again. If you need to, read the Sermon on the Mount again. If you need to, read some Gospels again. And then we need to stand in front of a mirror and we need to look at ourselves. And we need to ask the Holy Spirit to speak into our own lives, our own marriages, our own relationships, all of those things, all the while asking, how do we bring this really big, very hard theological concept into the practice of every day of our life, every interaction relationally within our life, where we are willing to say to God through Spirit, "What do you want? What do I need to change? What needs to be different about my heart and my way? And why is it that it is so very hard for us to enjoy and celebrate the word submission. Because maybe if we saw Jesus enough, it could be a word we learn to love. Maybe. Truth is, I'm not there yet. I'm not even close. I'm a long way from it. But I'm kind of doubtful many of you are there yet either. I think we have a way to grow. And I'm praying that the Holy Spirit would change my heart on this. I'm hoping that you will pray the same. And let's do that right now. Father, we come to you in our thoughts, our heart, just everything. We don't even know how to grasp the concept of what you did for us. And we realize the fact that we can't grasp it is obvious because we can't bring it enough into our own life, the idea of sacrifice, of submission, of giving ourselves away. And we can't do it in our relationships, sometimes in our most intimate and closest relationships. Father, our prayer today is we confess that we're people who don't like to submit, who don't like the idea. And yet it's the way of the cross. So help us, Holy Spirit, that we would change, that we would hear you. And that in our most intimate relationships and within your church, this would be the life we live. For your honor, for your glory, and ultimately that others would see you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Well, I invite you to stand as we sing King of Kings. And as we stand and we sing this, I'll invite the ushers to come forward as well, and we'll take up the offering. In the darkness we were waiting without hope and without light, till from heaven you came running, there was mercy in your eyes. To fulfill the law and prophets, to a virgin came the word. From a throne of endless glory, to a cradle in the
stood in awe for the souls of all who'd come.
It's been great being with all of you this morning. Thanks to our CPC congregation for joining us. It's always a little bit of a sacrifice for you to make the extra trip, but we really appreciate you being here. So you may realize we're having a town hall in just a few minutes. We're going to be voting in some new members, a couple leadership team people, and interacting around the questionnaire and the pursuit of our new lead pastor. And with that, just a couple of things. There is going to be some childcare during the meeting. I need to quantify that. There is nursery. There is things for kids after nursery, but the preschoolers, where they are right now, need to be taken by their parents up to where the middle schoolers are. And if that's confusing, Shyla and Christina will be at the back. But there is something for that. Second thing I need to mention, if you are a member of Saanich and you're sticking around for the town hall, could you please just quickly go to the back and sign in for us just so we know if we actually have a quorum? That's important, all these legal things. We need you to do that. I think that's all I need to make mention on those kinds of things. If you're here and you need some prayer, there'll be people up front here who would love to pray with you. And I would just like to close with this benediction. It's from the book we've been going through, Ephesians 3. May Christ dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God, so that we might learn what it is to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Amen. God bless you. Have a wonderful week. We'd love you to stick around for the town hall.